The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18? I'm sorry, Matthew 8. We're not that far. Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8. We continue working our way through Matthew 8 and 9, two chapters which contain nine miracles of Jesus. We have seen the first group, three groups of three miracles. We've seen the first one already in the early part of Matthew chapter 8. And we are in the second group of three miracles. And this morning we come to the second of those three miracles. We saw the first one in this second group last week, the calming of the sea. We're going to see the third one next week, the healing of the paralytic. And we come this morning to Jesus demonstrating his authority over demons. We have seen him heal illness. We have seen his power over nature. And this morning we come to study and be familiar with his power over the supernatural. This is actually the first of five exorcisms in the Gospel of Matthew. I want to pose a question to you this morning. Why is it essential that Jesus has the power to cast out demons? We've read the accounts, we've studied the accounts, we're all familiar with the fact that Jesus did this, but have you ever thought about why? Why is it necessary for Jesus to demonstrate power and authority over the demonic realm? I think if we were to think about it and realize that all of us are held captive by Satan prior to coming to Christ, we would realize that if there was a Messiah and if he showed up on this earth, then he who would rescue us from the domain of darkness must demonstrate power over that domain. John 8:44 says, before coming to Christ, Satan is our father. Ephesians 2 tells us that we once walked according to the prince of the power of the air. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you are a child of Satan. If you're here today and you know Christ, you are a child of God, redeemed from the clutches of Satan's realm. And so a Messiah would need to display his power to overcome and completely subdue Satan. He would need to show up and he would need to exercise complete authority over the domain of darkness in order to rescue those who are trapped in that domain. He would need to be able to destroy the works of Satan. He would need to be able to disarm the rulers and the powers and authorities of Satan's kingdom. And this is exactly what Jesus came to do. 1 John 3, verse 8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. When Jesus arrived here on earth, he came to rescue sinners, and from the very beginning of his earthly ministry, he demonstrated that power and that authority by casting out demons to demonstrate that he and he alone possesses power and authority over Satan and his realm. It was necessary. And if you're here today and you know Christ, you can rejoice in the fact that the power of Satan and his minions has been broken in your life. This is the point of Matthew 8, verses 28 to 34. I would invite you to follow along as I read these verses. Matthew 8, verse 28. When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. A true Messiah has to demonstrate power and authority over the demonic realm. And this morning, I want to show you four scenes in Jesus' dramatic encounter with this demonic realm to prove that he has the authority to rescue you and I from the clutches of Satan. Four scenes that we're going to see played out in this account that we have just read. Let's dive right into it this morning. Number one, first scene is the graveyard encounter. The graveyard encounter. Notice verse 28. When Jesus came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. Remember what's happening here. It says in verse 28, they went to the other side. The other side of what? The other side of the Sea of Galilee. You remember where Jesus has been? He's been on the northwest side of the sea with his disciples. They were teaching. He was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He healed the leper, he healed the centurion servant, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then the crowds mobbed him. Desperate for healing, desperate to get some recovery from their illness and some relief from their symptoms. And so part of this need to get away was perhaps because he was absolutely and utterly fatigued. The crowds have been pressing in on him for days, and he's human, so he's weary, and so he needs some time away. But there's another reason Jesus needed to go to the other side. It's because he had a divine appointment with two men, two demon-possessed men, two men who were utterly tormented by these demons. God, in his sovereign will, appointed that Jesus would need to go to this region to minister to these specific men. And I love this. God, in his infinite wisdom, always orchestrates those whom he ministers to through divine appointment. If you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed by God's sovereign will, appointing a time for you to be rescued from your sin, and Christ in his infinite mercy came and visited you at that time, drawing you to himself. This is how God always works, and it's always on God's appointed timetable. So there's a divine appointment for Jesus awaiting him on the other side of the sea. And you remember what we talked about last week? On their way, that verse 18, if you look up just a few verses to verse 18, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. He tells the disciples to get into the boat. They get in the boat. They make their way across the sea. And as they get there, there's this massive storm that erupts. Jesus, in his infinite power and authority, with a word, calms that sea, tells it to stop, and instantly everything is glass. And so the disciples rowed their boat to the other side, to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where we pick it up here in verse 28. They are now in the country of the Gadarenes. If you were to look at a map and you were to look at the right side of the Sea of Galilee, the east side, and then a down to the little bit to the lower right, the southeast side, that's the country of the Gadarenes. Named that because of its capital city, Gadara, which was 6 miles from the seashore southeast of the Sea of Galilee. That's where the capital city is. That's not where Jesus stops, obviously. He's on the seashore now with his disciples. And so this whole region around the capital city, including the territory near the Sea of Galilee, is where they are. They've come 6 miles across the lake to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we're going to find out it was an area of tombs, caves that people would carve out to put dead bodies. And we're going to see a massive embankment heading into the sea. We believe today we know exactly where this was. You can go there. The very eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee has many caves built into it with a steep bank heading down into the sea. This is where their boat lands. Jesus disembarks. Notice what verse 28 says. Two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. There's two men. If you were to read Mark and Luke, they each refer to one man. So some critics of the Bible have actually said, well, there's discrepancies in the Bible. The Bible can't be trusted because Mark and Luke say there's one man. Matthew says there's two men. So see, there's problems with the Bible. You can't trust it, but that's not the issue. Mark and Luke don't say there was only one man. They say there was one man. And if you have two men, you have one man. There's no contradiction here. It says they were coming out of the tombs. This is where they lived. We know that because Mark chapter 5, verse 3 says he had his dwelling among the tombs. And Luke affirms in Luke 8:27, he was not living in a house, but in the tombs. These men were such a threat to society that they were relegated to living in a cemetery. A graveyard, in abandoned tombs, or the antechambers of occupied tombs. So just stop right here and imagine this existence. You are racked with demons, and society has cast you to the edges of its existence, making you live amongst dead bodies. The spiritually dead residing among the physically dead. Matthew tells us in verse 28, they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. These men were violent, fierce, savage men because of the demons that were residing in them. We know from Luke's account that Jesus asked what this man's name was, and he replied, Legion. If you remember a few weeks ago, we said that a legion was 5,000 to 6,000 Roman soldiers, and so perhaps there are thousands and thousands of demons residing in these two men, such that they were extremely violent. Luke tells us in verse 27 of chapter 8 that he had not put on any clothing for a long time. One of the men, at least, was naked. Listen to Mark's account, Mark chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. It says, no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. This was a tormented man. So violent was he, Matthew says, that no one could pass by, verse 28, no one could even travel that way. They were such a threat to society that anyone who ventured into that region would be attacked by these men. And so stop again and just imagine this existence. People have tried to shackle you, and you burst through those chains with supernatural strength. You've ripped your clothes off. You're screaming, taking rocks and gashing yourself, deep wounds into your physical body. These men were absolutely tormented. literally out of their minds. It's not really the point of the text, but let me just give you a little background on demon possession. This is one of those questions that comes up so frequently. Let me just give you a short little theology of demonology. You probably know that demons are, of course, spirit beings. They are created beings. They are evil, fallen angels. You remember that God created angels in his original creation. We don't know exactly when, but we believe probably very early on in day one, the angels were created. And sometime between the end of day six, when God pronounced his creation very good, and the arrival of Satan in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, Satan fell. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says that when he fell, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 says that one third of the angelic creatures actually fell with Satan. We don't know exactly how many demons there are, but it's probably not too stretch, much of a stretch to say that there are millions of demons. Joining Satan's ranks in being cast down to the earth, they are consummately evil creatures. We know that their number is fixed. There are no demons being added to the demon crew. Nor are there demons who are being saved, as we know that no angel can be redeemed. We also know that there are different categories of demons. You might find this interesting. There are both confined demons and loose demons. Let me explain those to you. There are confined demons, and in that category, there are temporarily confined demons, and there are permanently confined demons. Let me explain the difference between those. There are temporarily confined demons that have been considerably wicked, that God in his wisdom has actually incarcerated in the abyss. But we know that one day they will be released. Revelation chapter 9 during the tribulation speaks of this demonic horde, this army of demons that will one day be released during the tribulation age to wreak havoc upon the earth. And so those are temporarily confined demons. They will be released one day. And then we know that there are, on the other hand, permanently confined demons. So wicked, so heinous, that God actually incarcerates them in eternal bonds because of their great wickedness. Jude verse 6 refers to the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. There are permanently confined demons. And I believe they are the demons mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. The ones who came and cohabitated with women to create some race, perhaps, or some way to thwart God's purposes. They were so wicked, so heinous, that God in his sovereignty cast them into eternal chains to simply wait for the day of judgment. So you have temporarily confined demons, you have permanently confined demons, but you also have another category, that being loose and active demons, demons who are free to function in this world. They exist here, they carry out Satan's work. They're complicit in his schemes. And from the scriptures, we find that they do a number of things. They can cause blindness, physical blindness and spiritual blindness. They can cause dumbness. They can keep people from speaking. They can throw people into convulsions, Mark chapter 1 says. They can cause paralysis and lameness, according to Acts chapter 8. We know that demons also promote false doctrine and demonic doctrine, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1. We're warned not to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We also know in general that they oppose the progress of God's people. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are demons operating in a spiritual realm that you cannot see, but are nonetheless very real, trying to oppose everything God stands for. Because of that, in some cases they possess people, but never believers. You know this, but you need to be reminded of this. No true believer will ever be demon-possessed. You cannot be demon-possessed as a true believer. You can be demon-oppressed externally from the outside. Paul experienced this in a couple occasions. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says he was hindered by Satan to come to the Thessalonians externally. We also know in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul had a thorn in the flesh that he calls a messenger of Satan, which I believe was a demon-possessed false teacher who was seeking to thwart Paul's ministry. You can be oppressed by demons externally, but you cannot be possessed by demons on the inside. There is not one example in Scripture of any true believer being possessed by a demon. Neither in the New Testament epistles are believers warned about the possibility of being inhabited by demons. You cannot be possessed. But demons can take up residence in unbelievers. In fact, every instance of demon possession that we see in the Bible is that of an unbeliever, who the demons come in and attack spiritually, mentally, and physically, taking over control of them, influencing that person, residing in them, and creating a derangement of mind and body, a change in character and spiritual disposition such that their entire personality is affected. This is what it means to be demonized. It's interesting that pretty much all of the demon possessions that we read of in the Bible are in the Gospels. Maybe a couple references in the Old Testament, some references in the book of Acts, but almost always in the Gospels. And why would that be? Think about that. If one of the chief aims of Satan and his minions is to destroy the works of God, and Jesus shows up to accomplish God's work of redemption, when is demonic activity going to increase? It's when Jesus is walking the earth. And so there is a proliferation of demonic activity during the time of Christ's sojourn on this earth. You might be also interested to know that there are no accounts of demon possession in the city of Jerusalem. Almost all out in the rural areas where the occult and idolatrous practices were more common. So often the question comes up, what about demon possession today? Can unbelievers be possessed by demons today? The answer is absolutely yes. They can be. And I have no doubt that there are people in this world who are demon-possessed. I think it's less common in societies where the gospel has made inroads, where the gospel is prevalent, where there are churches and believers. I think it's a little less noticeable and perhaps less active, probably more active in less developed countries and in countries where the gospel has not made as significant inroads, places where there's things like shamanism and animism and Satanism, Africa, jungles of the Amazon, Haiti, where one of the official religions is voodoo. Places where the supernatural is revered, there is likely great occurrences of demon possession. That's not to say, though, that there are not people who are demon possessed in more sophisticated countries. I believe that there are. Even here in our country, I have no doubt that there are demon possessed people. I'm not sure I've ever encountered one, but I have no doubt that there are people in the United States who are demon-possessed. In fact, be careful how I say this, it's possible that many people who are diagnosed with mental illness may actually be demon-possessed. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying that every person who's diagnosed with that has a demon in them. I want to be careful I don't say that. There are many other causes and many other conditions that can contribute to that. But it may be possible in some of those cases that people who are mentally ill are actually demonized. And so Jesus meets two demon-possessed men. Stage is set for one of the greatest, most unexpected affirmations of the deity of Christ. This brings us to point number two, the demonic confession. The demonic confession. The demons speak. Verse 29. And they cried out. Who cried out? The men cried out, but who's speaking? We know clearly from a couple of verses later, it's the demons who are speaking. They cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Incredible verse. Because it reveals to us what demons believe about Jesus. And do you know what they believe? Accurate Christology. Demons are orthodox to some degree in their understanding of Christ. Notice two questions that they ask. What business do we have with each other, Son of God? And have you come here to torment us before the time? I want you to notice some things that demons know about Jesus. Let me list for you three things that demons know about Jesus. First, they know he's the Son of God. They know it, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he is the Son of God. The first question they ask in verse 29, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? What do we have in common? What is the commonality between your kingdom and our kingdom, our realm and your realm? Basically, there is no commonality between our two kingdoms. They recognize this, but notice what they call him at the end of that first question. They call him the Son of God. They know who he is. No doubt in their minds. They have an accurate Christology. They understand exactly who he is. They have a supernatural recognition of Jesus as the Son of God. They know who he is. They declare who he is. They know that they are standing in the presence of Jesus, God's own Son, and they know him because he's their creator. They're standing, looking in the face of the second person of the Trinity who is their sovereign Lord, even though they admit it not. They can't help but acknowledge him. They have to. Because of his authority, because of his glory, because of his majesty, what comes out of their lips is compelled to come out of their lips because of who Christ is. Even though they loathe him, even though they hate him, even though they despise everything that they are, that he is, they can't help but claim and state who Jesus really is, the Son of God. Mark chapter 5, verse 6 says even one of the men came up and bowed down before him. Think about this. A demon is bowing in the presence of Christ, which reminds us that everyone who doesn't know him, whether saved or unsaved, will one day bow the knee. They're powerless to do anything but bow in his presence. Demons know exactly who Jesus is. Listen to these verses. Mark 1:24. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Mark 1:34, he healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Luke 4:41, demons were coming out of many shouting, "You are the Son of God," but rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. It sheds some light on James 2:19, doesn't it? You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You know the demons believe in Jesus? Not for salvation, but because of who Christ is, they are forced to admit who he is. I wonder, do you? Those of you who are listening, those of you who are hearing my voice, maybe online, do you know who he is? Let me just say it this way. If you reject Jesus, knowing who he is, not giving him the glory that he deserves, you're actually worse than a demon. Because the demons have to admit it. They have to say who he is. They have to acknowledge it. And even they're forced, in a sense, to bow the knee because they know who Jesus is. But if you know who he is but refuse to worship him and refuse to know him, you're actually worse than a demon. Most heinous, wicked act you could ever engage in is to deny and reject Christ. So, they recognize who he is. The first clear statement in the Gospel of Matthew about who Jesus is. In fact, listen to this. They know who Jesus is better than the disciples do. Look up in verse 27. Remember the ending of the whole calming of the sea? The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him." They're still scratching their head. They believe, but they don't quite know yet who this man is. The demons know. In fact, they're the first ones to announce to the disciples exactly who Christ is. They'd eventually get there. Peter would eventually confess in Matthew chapter 16 that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He would get there. It would take him a little bit of time. But at this point, they're still uncertain. They don't have a full, robust, orbed understanding of who he is, but the demons know. And they're the first to confirm it. That's the first thing they know. There's a second thing they know. They know there's a coming judgment. The demons know that there's a coming judgment. Notice verse 29. Notice the second question they ask. Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know that their days are numbered. They know that there is a judgment awaiting them. They know that there's a time coming when there will be a tribunal. And they must appear at that tribunal, and God will pronounce judgment on them. He's appointed a day. There is a date on the calendar. There's an expiration date to their ability to freely roam. There is coming a day when they will be judged, and all who do not know him will be judged. They thought it was premature. They weren't quite ready for it. That's why they asked the question in verse 29. They say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The time is not yet, right, Jesus? We know that day is coming. We know it's out there on the horizon, but it's not yet, is it? It's too early. It's too premature, right? Notice the third thing they know in the same question in verse 29, have you come to torment us? They know he's the judge. Number one, they know he's the Son of God. Number two, they know that there is a coming judgment. Number three, they know that Jesus is that judge. And one day, as a result of the great white throne judgment, they will stand and look their judge in the eyes. And he will cast Satan and his demons into the lake of fire where they will exist for eternity. And they know that the one who will do that is Jesus himself. That's why I said they have an orthodox theology. Do you know these things? You know that the vast majority of people in this world don't believe there's a judgment coming? Most people in this world live as if there is no judgment. There's no day of reckoning. There's no accountability. You can live however you want, do whatever you want, engage in whatever you want, be your own moral authority, establish your own ways of living, throw off any moral guidelines, live according to your own passions and pleasures. You can do all that without any consequence. Let me just tell you, that is false. The demons even know better than you do. There is a day coming, a judgment day. And you, along with the demons and Satan, will be forced to stand before your king, your creator, your judge. He will open the books which contain your works. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, he will read the account of your works. He will find them lacking. And you will experience the same consequences as these demons. So don't be deceived. You can plug your ears and close your eyes and go on living as if you're your own authority. But you must understand there is a judgment day coming. And even the demons know it. Number three, the authoritative exorcism. Number one, the graveyard encounter. Number two, the demonic confession. Number three, the authoritative exorcism. Verse 30 to 32. Now there was a herd of swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, by the way, that's not a question of if, it's a since. Since you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. They know what Jesus is going to do. Not because they're omniscient. They're not omniscient. They're creatures. No creature is omniscient, only God is omniscient. They don't know this because of some innate knowledge. They just know that they are opposing God, and God in his infinite plan and wisdom must cast them out. Jesus is going to cast them out. Luke 8, verse 31, the parallel story says that they were imploring him not to command them to go into the abyss. So they know where they could be sent. Remember those temporarily confined demons I talked about? That's where they could have gone. Jesus could have, in his sovereignty and in his authority, sent him to the abyss. And so they're pleading with him. Actually, they're trying to negotiate. Hey, since it's not our time yet, Jesus, we all know this. Perhaps we could come up with an alternative, a compromise. Why don't you send us into the pigs? Why this request? It doesn't tell us why. We don't know exactly why they asked for this. Some have speculated that perhaps it's because demons really need a physical body to manifest themselves and do their work. They're not like good angels who can just manifest themselves in human bodies whenever they want and or appear. Demons need a physical body to manifest themselves. They don't want to be disembodied spirits because they abhor that state of being disembodied. They want to possess a body. They want to indwell a body. That may be why. It's kind of curious, though. Some have said, well, why did Jesus accept their proposal? Well, maybe partly because, in a sense, they were right. It wasn't time. The judgment has not come. The great white throne judgment is not here. And so in that sense, Jesus agrees with them. And so he does actually what they ask. Send us into the pigs, the swine. And notice verse 32. And he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. One word. Go. This, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, creator of all things, who said, let there be light, and there's light. That's how powerful his word is. He says one word, go. And out they came. Beloved, that's authority. That is inherent power. Do you know that casting out demons isn't as easy as it appears? Let me show you an example. Go to Acts chapter 19. Hold your finger here in Matthew 8. Go over to Acts chapter 19. It's almost a comical situation. Over in Acts 19, there are a group of people known as the seven sons of Sceva. And they know what Jesus did, and they saw what Paul had done and casting out some demons. And so they're interested in the same kind of activity. So Acts chapter 19 verse 13 says, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits by the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. See what they're doing? Trying to cast demons out. Verse 14 says, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. They were thinking, this is kind of neat to have that power, to have that authority to cast demons out. Jump down to verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said to him, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man, in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Write in your Bibles, do not try at home. Not as easy as you think. Go back to Matthew chapter 8. Jesus has no problem. One simple word, go. And instantly, these demons rush out of these two men into the pigs. By the way, Mark 5:13 says that there were 2,000 pigs. That may tell you how many demons were residing in these two men. And the pigs go running down the embankment, running into the water, drowning themselves. This is pig suicide. Some people have complained at this point. Why was Jesus so inconsiderate? These pigs were owned by somebody. A couple reasons. He cared more about people than pigs. He cared more about these two men who were utterly tormented by these thousands of demons that were absolutely destroying their life. And so he wanted to rescue these two suffering men, even if it cost the herd of pigs to do it. That was not too high of a cost to rescue these men. You see the compassion of Christ. You also see his priorities. Another reason that he may have done this is because the death of the pigs would provide undeniable proof. It's one thing to say he cast out demons. It's another thing for him to actually cast out demons, for them to go into pigs, run down a hill and kill themselves, and for there to be 2,000 dead pigs floating in a lake as undeniable proof that Jesus did it with a word. It's also an act of mercy. To all of the people in that whole land, for them to know that standing in their midst is the Son of God, who has the power and authority to rescue tormented people. Let me answer another question, kind of on a tangent here for just a moment. Some people oftentimes asked, should believers be involved in casting out demons? And the short answer to that question is, ready? Write this down. No. Not at all. Never once in the scripture are we told that as believers we're ever exhorted to do this. You must understand the difference between prescriptive and descriptive literature. Yes, it happened. The Gospels describe it. There are a few cases in the book of Acts where the apostles did it. It's described as something that they did, but nowhere in the New Testament are believers prescribed to engage in this kind of activity. No, absolutely no instruction on how to cast out a demon anywhere in the New Testament. Your job as believers is defensive, not offensive. It's to stand firm. It's to resist them. It's to do what James 4:7 says. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's your job, to resist him. 1 Peter 5:9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. That's your response. Not to go out casting out demons, not to go out striking them in Jesus' name, not to do anything where you're confronting them or dealing with them in any head-on fashion. Your job is to put on the full armor of God in Ephesians 6 and to stand firm. So Jesus authoritatively and definitively sends the demons away. This brings us to the last point, number four, the shocking rejection. The shocking rejection. Notice verses 33 and 34. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the entire city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. What? Shouldn't they be shouting, Jesus, please stay. Continue your ministry here in our midst. By the way, this is Gentile land. This is not Jewish land. The presence of the pigs makes it very clear that these are Gentiles, not Jews. These are people who would have been second recipients of the gospel. Christ came to minister to the Jewish people. They, the Gentiles, would have received the additional blessings after the Jews. They should have been wanting this, pleading with him to stay. It says in verse 34, when they saw him and what had happened, they begged him to leave. Why? Luke 8 says they were frightened. also probably because they were concerned about their financial losses. Either way, they wanted them gone. Leave. Get out of our region. Wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Totally indifferent. I mean, they don't even give him the reluctant reverence that the demons give him. At least they acknowledge who he is, and one of them even bows down and worships him, in a sense, Jesus. And yet here's these people completely indifferent, wanting nothing to do with Jesus. Why? Because they love their money, they love their possessions, and they don't want someone messing with that, and they don't want someone telling them about the spiritual realities that they want to remain ignorant to. Isn't this like people today? Don't bother me with Jesus. Come on, I just want to live my life. I'm making money. I'm building a career. I'm buying all kinds of great things. Don't mess with my lifestyle. And on top of that, don't start telling me things about my soul. Don't mess with me that way. Don't engage me in the spiritual realm. I don't even want to think about those things. Don't bother me with those realities. This is how many people live today. Let me just go live my life. Don't bother me with the truth of the scriptures. Don't tell me how to live. Don't give me these biblical standards. I don't even want to hear it. So sad. Turn over to Mark chapter 5. I want to show you how this thing ends. Mark chapter 5. We'll close with this. Matthew doesn't tell us these things, but Mark does. Notice Mark chapter 5, verse 14. The herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that happened. Notice verse 15. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. And as he was getting in the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. This formerly screaming, naked man who was out of his mind, gashing his body with rocks, is in his right mind, clothed, and wants to be with Jesus. This is what Jesus does. He delivers people from their torment. And it's true whether you're demon-possessed or not, this is what he comes to do. He comes to deliver people who are out of their mind and put them in their right mind. Is that not the best news the world has ever heard? Is this not what the message that needs to be proclaimed loud and clear? We're living in a world of afflicted and tormented people who are absolutely confused about everything. About their gender. About their sexuality. About what's true and false. People being afflicted with false doctrines. And you've got a world outside those doors that are absolutely confused about everything, and they're tormented. They go to bed at night and they can't sleep because they don't know who they are and they don't know where to turn. And most of those people say, "Just go away. Just leave us alone. When the answer to their questions is right here. So here's the question I want to pose to you. What do you do with Jesus? Do you welcome him as the demoniac who had been delivered from his torment? Or do you push him away and say, I don't want anything to do with you? It's the most important decision you'll ever make in this life. Lord, thank you for this great truth. Thank you that Jesus came to rescue afflicted people. I pray for any here this morning who do not know you, draw them to yourself and let them see how glorious Christ is. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.